So up on the board, you see a picture of The Last Crusade, Indiana Jones. And there's a scene towards the end of the movie. There is a cup. It is called the Holy Grail. And the whole movie, they are scampering all over the place trying to find this Holy Grail. And Indiana Jones finally finds it in the end. And as he has the cup in hand and everything is going on, everybody wanted the cup because it has these wonderful magical powers. You can have eternal life. It heals disease. It even heals bullet wounds. And they want it. And this evil archaeologist named Elsa grabs hold of the cup, not knowing that there is a boundary. That yes, you can have all these things, but you cannot leave the boundaries of this inside cave. And Elsa wants it so bad, she starts on her way out the door, crosses the seal, and a massive earthquake begins, and the floor cracks open. And as the floor cracks open, she is sliding towards it, drops the cup. The cup falls into the crack in the floor, falls onto a ledge there. She is skittering across the floor and is about to go over the edge when Indiana Jones dives and slides across the floor and grabs her gloved hand and is holding her. And she turns around and sees that Holy Grail. And Indiana Jones says, "Let it go, Elsa. Let it go. I can't hold you." And she turns around and looks at this Holy Grail, and there's a look on her face. I love actors and actresses that can portray a trait that's inside us that can't be seen and display it on their face. And there you see raw greed in her face as she's reaching, stretching towards that. And the glove slips off and she falls into the abyss. And then there's another tremor and the floor begins to shake and Indiana skitters off over the edge of the crevice. And Dad, played by Sean Connery, comes racing across and grabs hold of Junior's hand and is holding on to Junior. And Junior is turning around and he sees the cup and falls into the same temptation that Elsa fell into. "Dad, I can get it. I can get it." Dad has spent his whole life searching for this Holy Grail. He's been keeping copious notes in this little notebook. My favorite scene in the movie is where Junior asks him, "Dad, what do you mean you don't know what's written in the book?" He says, "Junior, that's why I wrote it in the book, so I wouldn't have to remember. That's why I write out my sermons." So there. Anyway, Dad has hold of him. And knowing that he has squandered his whole life in pursuit of this Holy Grail, knowing it cost him his relationship with Junior, Dad says, Indiana, let it go." And Indiana turns around and lays on with both hands to his father and is redeemed from the pit, as we Christians like to say, because there's a lot of imagery in that scene, isn't there? And there's a lot of talk about coveting and about temptation and about listening. And as we learned last week, a fool will not listen because he's wise in his own eyes. He will fall to his death like Elsa fell to her death because he will not listen to the caution. He will not listen to "let it go." The Holy Grail is a metaphor. There's a Holy Grail in every corner of the world. There's a Holy Grail in every mythology. There's a Holy Grail in every pursuit in life. It's a metaphor for whatever we want most in life and are least likely to find. It will always be just out of reach, as it was for those two. Even when we think we've found it, it's going to turn out to be a counterfeit. Worthless. As we've been hearing Solomon say over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity. This week we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and 7, just the first 14 chapters. First 14 verses of chapter 7. Because I didn't bring all those. So if you would, please turn there in your Bibles. You're going to hear that Solomon says it's better not to be born than to be born and never find satisfaction in this life, to search for and never find your Holy Grail. Our quest is not for the Holy Grail, but for the truth, even when it's a painful truth. This portion of Ecclesiastes has two parts, and you'll see those listed on your handout. In chapter 6, we'll learn that good things aren't always good if we can't enjoy them by God's grace. And in chapter 7, we'll learn that bad things aren't always bad if we can learn to endure them by God's grace. Both these things, the good and the bad, have one thing in common: God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Paul said he'd learned the secret of being content. He learned that. whether he had a lot or whether he had a little. And he told us that. He didn't tell us what the secret was. Anyway, Paul learned over time, I think, that God's grace is sufficient for both the good times and the bad. Why? Because God's sovereignty governs both. And that's what brings joy and praise when God blesses us, and that's what brings endurance and character when God leads us into trials. It's all one thing in God's grace. I'll be reading from the NLT because there aren't any challenges with the words here. There's just a challenge with the wisdom that he has for us. I don't know how you are when you read Ecclesiastes or when you read Proverbs. You know, you read the words, you say, I understand every one of those words. I have no idea what it's saying. So Ecclesiastes 6:1. There is another serious tragedy I have seen under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. God gives some people great wealth and honor and everything they could ever want, but then he doesn't give them the chance to enjoy these things. Now, that's the NLT translation. Others of you may have in your Bibles, or the power to enjoy them. Solomon's referring back to chapter 5, verse 19, where we learn that God is the one who bestows on some, the power to enjoy. To enjoy what? To enjoy these things in this world, in this life, the things which you can have. To enjoy your cars and your homes, to enjoy your relationships and your marriages. He gives some the ability to enjoy, but it comes from God. That ability, that power, that chance, that opportunity. But here, for these people that Solomon's talking about, God has withheld his grace. God has withheld his grace from them. That's who he's talking about. Without God's grace, life becomes a joyless, meaningless drudgery. And so Solomon goes on. He says, they die. Last part of verse 2. They die, he says, and someone else, even a stranger, ends up enjoying their wealth. This is meaningless. A sickening tragedy. Now, we heard the same thing in chapter 2 when Solomon looked at our stuff. Remember your stuff in the cigar box and the toy box in your house? And you know how much stuff can you acquire during the course of your life? And who's going to enjoy it when we're gone because we can't take it with us? But for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus Christ, that's a question we're not really concerned with. Or we shouldn't really be concerned with it. Why not? Because we long to be rid of these tents in which we live and to take on our permanent clothing in the presence of Christ. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians 5:4. For while we are in this tent, we groan and we're burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God, says Paul, it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Remember, we were talking about looking at the end so that we can begin and live life with the end in mind. And therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, that is here on earth, in the world, but not of it, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, says Paul, not by sight, not by the things we can see. We live by faith. We are confident, Paul says. We are confident and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord so we don't look back. And so Paul tells the Philippians that for him to die is gain. But for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and who live apart from God in Christ, to die is loss. It's no gain at all without God's grace. Death is a terror for them. And so they fill their lives with meaningless things that just cannot last. They just can't. Holy grails. These things slip through their fingers no matter how hard they try to reach them. And hold on to them because they can't be reached and they can't be held on to. They pass away. And life slips through their fingers and all this greeting and lusting after and trying to grasp after these things. Their life slips through their fingers at the same time that they're trying to get all these things and acquire all these things. And Solomon goes on to talk about this pointless, godless life. Verse 3. A man might have 100 children and live to be very old. And that's a good thing, right? But if he finds no satisfaction in life and doesn't even get a decent burial, it would have been better for him to be born dead. His birth would have been meaningless and he would have ended in darkness. And that's our default condition, to be born into slavery, to be born into bondage and darkness. And Solomon goes on. He wouldn't even have had a name. We have a name. Our name is Christ. And so we're Christians. But he wouldn't even have had a name if he died at birth. And he would never have seen the sun or known of its existence. Yet he would have had more peace than in growing up to be an unhappy man. He might live 1,000 years twice over, but still not find contentment. And since he must die like everyone else, well, what's the use? All people spend their lives scratching for food, he says, but they never seem to have enough. Right? Went through that a couple of weeks ago. Your stuff. How much is enough? Is enough enough? Now, these good things weren't good because these people found no joy in them. They're the same things that someone who has joy in them has. They're not different things, they're the same things. But for them, they found no joy in them. They didn't see them in the larger context of God's sovereignty and of God's grace. They were trying to enjoy the things as things, not because they were gifts from God. So Solomon lets us know that if we have not learned the secret of being content, whether we have a lot or whether we have a little, which is what Paul learned, we could live for 2,000 years on this earth and still not find contentment. Wow. It isn't death that strikes fear into the hearts of men in this world as much as living for nothing. Isn't that the lament here? Was it all for nothing? I spent my whole life trying to get this, and in a moment it was gone. It's meaningless. It's a life without purpose, a life without contentment. We'll never have enough because what we're reaching for is a fiction when we do that, a holy grail of our own imagination, a life of meaning apart from God. It's senseless. It's foolishness. It's vanity. Verse 8. So are wise people really better off than fools? I mean, if they're both playing with the same stuff and getting the same stuff and living the same kinds of lives, is a wise man better off than fools? Do poor people gain anything by being wise and knowing how to act in front of others? In other words, there's another way you can put that. Who know their place? When a poor person knows his place. You know, a rich person will tell you what his place is, but a poor person, you know, has to find out what his place is and is often put down because of it. Now, Solomon isn't comparing God's wisdom versus man's foolishness. That's not what he's doing. He's comparing those who are wise in the eyes of the world or wise in their own eyes to those who are fools in the eyes of the world. Idiot? What do you mean you didn't invest in Microsoft at 50 cents across the counter? Fool? There's no difference between them. And there's no difference between the wealthy and the poor. If the only life they know is this life in the world among the living dead. It's not just a movie. It doesn't matter what their conduct may look like or how they may treat one another. Well, they're nice people. You know, I met my millionaire friend. He's a nice guy. That's irrelevant. And so Solomon comes to a conclusion here about joy and how joy may be found. Remember, I started off in Ecclesiastes saying Ecclesiastes is about joy. It's about where do you find it. It's about how do you hold on to it. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. It's not, oh, this life is lost in misery. Here I go, get up again, go to work. Verse 9. Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. And there it is in a nutshell. Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. If you're not doing that, then yeah, foo, don't do that. That's the secret. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, Solomon tells us. It's like chasing the wind, verse 10. Everything has already been decided. It was known long ago what each person would be. And I read that and I go, known by whom? I didn't get the memo. Known by whom? Determined by whom? By God, Solomon says. See at the end of the verse? So there's no use arguing with God about your destiny, about the life course that he has laid out for you long in advance. There's no sense arguing with him about that. God has determined the outcome, but not in a fatalistic way so that you throw up your hands in frustration and you simply stop trying, but in a way that reminds you who God is so that you work all the harder. You see the difference? Knowing that God is in control, knowing God by spending time with God in his word, and in prayer, and in music. Scott was sharing this morning that this week he got locked in a room. And 102 was playing on the radio, and he was getting fed God's words by music. And too often we don't listen to music that can remind us of where we're at and what things are important, because during the course of a day we forget what it is. Because if you are spending time with God and His Word and in prayers, that you're convinced He is a sovereign God, that enables you to be content with what you have and to enjoy what you have. Because whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, whether you have a good life or a bad life, as the world would define it, a comfortable life or an uncomfortable life, as you might define it, it's God's gift to you. It's God's gift to you. So when you argue with God about the state of your life, demanding to have your contrary desires, yeah, but I didn't want that. Solomon warns us, verse 11, the more words you speak, the less they mean. So what good are they? The words that you're speaking. That's what Solomon's asking. So what good are they? Why would you bother to complicate, multiply your words? You're telling God that His plans for you are inadequate. You messed up, God. Here's another day. You messed up. He didn't give me what I wanted. You just aren't paying attention. God is being unfair somehow. He's not taking your desires into account. Didn't you realize this is all about me? Huh? You're making demands of God as if you were in charge and not God. As if you were capable of making those determinations for yourself. Surely by this point in your life you know you're not. Your heart is not submissive when you do that. It's not submissive. I didn't say passive. And I want you to get this. This is an important distinction. It talks about how we live our Christian life. I said your heart is not submissive. Passive means you're going with the flow. You're just going with the flow. You say, hey, I have no control over this anyway. Whatever happens, happens. Que sera, sera. Like the song, Before Your Time. You're indifferent to the outcome. You're fatalistic. Well, I really have no control over this, so I just don't care. I'm not going to try. Whatever will be, will be. That's being passive. But being submissive is a whole other ball of wax. It means you're swimming with the current, knowing that the outcome has already been determined by God. Whatever will be, will be. And that's your delight. That's your joy. That's not your frustration. That's what enables you to go and live day by day, because you know whatever will be, because God has determined it. Not the world, not fate, not chance, not the lottery. Being passive and being submissive are two very different things. Telling God you don't like gravity, death, or taxes isn't going to make God put an end to him. He's just not going to do that. And so Solomon says, verse 11, the more words you speak, the less they mean. They're contrary to God's will. We pray according to God's will, don't we? 1 John 5:14. We pray according to God's will. And we act according to God's will, hopefully, expecting that God's will be fulfilled. Through what? Often through pain and sorrow. Often through pain and sorrow. I did not want that, and yet you gave that to me. I thought you loved me. Why did you give me that? And so Spurgeon says, perhaps, O tried soul, that means you've been through a trial. That's what a tried soul is. You have been tried. You have been proven in the fires. Perhaps, O tried soul, the Lord is doing this to develop your graces. To develop your graces. There are some of your graces which would never be discovered if it were not for your trials. In God's economy, nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. And so Spurgeon goes on and he says, trials make the promise sweet. Trials make the promise sweet. I was cleaning up yesterday. There was a Bible and one of the lady's books left in the nursery. And I opened up the front cover to see whose it was. And in there it says, without sorrow there can be no joy. That's what she got from the lady's study. Write that down. You write that down. You bet. That's great. Think of that when your marriage drives you crazy. Think of that when your children or life itself seem out of control. God is in control. In coming to know God's sovereignty and goodness through His Word and our obedience to it, we come to understand that we may not be in control, but things are not out of control, because that's my first inclination, to say if I'm not in control here, things are out of control, because they aren't under my control. But God sits on His throne and He rules over us and the world, and that affects how we live. And that affects how we live. Solomon now asks a very poignant and difficult question. What is the best way to spend our lives? What's the best way to spend our lives? Verse 12. In the few days of our meaningless lives, who knows how our days can best be spent? Our lives are like a shadow. Who can tell what will happen on this earth after we are gone? Now, it's tempting to say that Solomon's speaking about somebody other than the elect. He said, those other folks out there, and they can't be talking to me, you know, because my life isn't meaningless. Why? Because I have Christ. Well, that's true, but it would be presumptuous to think we shouldn't ask that question anyway. Remember that the word for vanity or meaninglessness also means vaporous, having no substance to it, like wind through your hand. In the scheme of eternity, how meaningful or permanent is our life here on earth? Even a life that's lived for Christ is short, a mere vapor in the scheme of things. Peter said, all flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, 1 Peter 1:24. So I'm going to hazard a guess that your life or my life is a shadow that vanishes, just like he's talking about. And can you tell anyone what will happen on this earth after you're gone? Anybody got that skill? Raise your hand. I don't think so. Does your life in Christ make you privy to that kind of information? No, it doesn't. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. But concerning that day on which all these things pass away, or that hour, nobody knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Mark 13, 31 through 32. So I'm going to hazard another guess and suggest that this little passage, this little question that Solomon is asking us in verse 12 applies to us. So those two things being true, Solomon is speaking to us. Let's go ahead and ask ourselves Solomon's weighty question in verse 12. In the few days of our meaningless or vaporous lives, who knows how our days can best be spent? Chapter 6 ends here. Yeah, thanks, Sol. You know, ask the question, then walk away. Unanswered. That's okay. We've only explored the first half of the equation. That's good things aren't good if we can't enjoy them by God's grace. Chapter 7 explores the second half of the equation. Bad things aren't always bad if we can endure them by God's grace. There you go. But before we go there, let's give Job a chance to speak, because I think he has a few words on this. Job lost his sons, he lost his daughters, his house and his fields, his health and his wealth. Everything. He's plagued with painful boils from head to toe. And to be honest, he's becoming a bit agitated, a bit cynical. God, I didn't ask for this. I did everything right. What did I do to deserve this? I served you. I made sacrifices for my kids. I did everything right. And this is what I get? Even so, in all this, Job did not sin. He merely questioned God. You ever do that? I think we all question God at some point. The name Israel means to wrestle with God, to question Him. We are Israel. The name Israel means to wrestle with God, to question Him, to ask what He's up to. It's okay to do that. Lord, what in the world did you have in mind by this? And we have a need to know. Are you like that? Am I the only guy that has this need to know what God had in mind by this particular thing? And more than that, we have God's permission to ask. It's okay. He likes that. But by God's sovereign grace, He may or may not give us an answer. Maybe not even in this lifetime. That's okay. Why? Because He's God. So Job says, Job chapter 21, verses 5 through 16. Job says, look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth, going, oh my goodness. When I remember what has happened to me, is what he's referring to. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence. They get to see their kids grow up and their descendants before their eyes. They get to see their grandkids and their great-grandkids. Their houses are safe from fear. No rod of God is upon them. It's upon me, but not upon them. I don't get that. Explain that to me, Job is asking. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves, and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and they rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days, these wicked people, in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol, the resting place of the dead. And they say to God, depart from us, don't need you. We don't desire knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit that we get if we pray to him? We got everything we want. Now, here, no thought of tomorrow. It's not Job asking that question. It's the wicked who are asking it in their rebellion. But Job isn't silent. He asks a similar question. He says, behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? Don't they have something to hold on to? Don't they have something they can see, something that's tangible? I got this eternal life that you promised me, but I can't hold it in my hand. I want something I can see. I want something tangible. If there's any frustration in the Christian life, it's that. He's saying, look at those who mock God. They have their prosperity in their hand. They don't worry about a thing, living life to the full until the day they die. No wonder my wife said to me, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die! Job 2, 9. And Job is wondering, what good has my righteousness and my devotion to God done me? That's what he's asking. What do I have to show for it but poverty and disease? Like us, he wants to know, in the few days left of my meaningless life, how shall my days best be spent? Like this, wallowing in misery? This man has suffered greatly, Job has. He spent the seasons of his life that we talked about, getting married, having children, working hard, becoming prosperous, only to lose it all in a day. And then he lost his health. Everything he worked for his whole life was gone. It was meaningless. All the time and all the effort he spent was meaningless. Someone who does not know God might say it was for nothing, a vapor. He had nothing to show for his life but his integrity and his misery. And so ends the sermon. No. And Job is seething to know what? What? To what end? Why did I bother? And as he sat there scraping the boils off his skin, he said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. That sound familiar? We just read that. That was verse 3. We also came across that in chapter 4. It would have been better for him to be born dead. That's what Solomon is saying in the voice of the teacher, for this guy who could find no satisfaction in life if all life was what he had. If all life was what he acquired, if all life was his marriage, if all life was his kids, if that's the whole extent of his life, the crops and the field and the barns and the houses, if that's it, is that? I hope not. I hope that's not what we're thinking. Because if so, it would have been better to be born dead. Now later on, the prophet Jeremiah is going to say the same thing as he sees Israel. Israel, the flower of the nations, God's pride and possession, his people. And God is going to burn it to the ground. And he's going to begin to reverse creation itself until the earth, as far as Israel is concerned, is empty and void, and the heavens are in darkness because they have turned against him. And Jeremiah says, cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and to spend my days in shame? Now, there may be no good answers to these questions. We've been asking them for the entire existence of mankind. We've been asking these sorts of questions. And there may be no satisfying answer to them if all we want to know is, can't I have stuff? If that's the sole extent of our question. Chapter 7, Solomon is going to try to put life in perspective. It may be meaningless in the sense of being a vapor and a passing breeze. And it may be evil that we endure instead of good that we may be enjoying. You know, that's entirely possible in the life that we live. But let's get a grip. Let's get a grip. If we are to endure and if we are to have joy, these are choices that we make. These are choices that we make based on what it is that we know. These are choices that we can make. And we can make them in full confidence that God is still God even when bad stuff happens. And the life we have is the life he gave us. And the life he gave us is meant to be used. It's meant to be spent. It's meant to be spent. It's meant to be invested. The only question worth asking ourselves is the one Solomon is asking. How then shall I live? knowing all this, that whether I get good or whether I get bad, it comes from God's hand, how best shall I spend my days? So in chapter 7, Solomon chooses between good and better. But why these choices? Why is he choosing in the way that he does? Because he uses this word better, 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 better all the way through. And I want to know what's better about that. And he doesn't say. And so that's what we want to explore now. Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good reputation is more valuable than costly perfume. And the day you die is better than the day you were born. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies. So the living should take this to heart. Can you hear Paul saying that? For him to die is gain? That's what's being said here. And that he longs to shed this earthly tent? We can say that. As Christians, we can say that. We can live with the end in mind and not get stuck in the stuff of life or in transient laughter. Our joy is a lasting joy. It's not that our life here on earth is better by being a Christian. We have no guarantee of wealth and health, only a guarantee of tribulation for Christ's sake. Persecution for Christ's sake. That's the guarantee that we have. Jesus said you're going to have trouble in this life. But it's better in the sense that we know where we're going. And it's not that our life here on earth is all the worse for being a Christian either. We may indeed be blessed with wealth and health. We might be. That's entirely possible. And trouble-free times as far as our faith goes. That's certainly what we're enjoying here in America. Trouble-free times for the moment. Either way, we don't live here. You've heard me preach often enough. You hear me repeating that over and over and over again. We don't live here. We are sojourners, day trippers. We know who watches over us. We know who abides in us. We are not alone and we are not without hope as those in the world are. And we are not without the power to live to God, the power to have joy. For we have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. See how often Galatians 2:20 comes up? That's why it's a memory verse. And that means we are dead to this world. So what's to lose here? What's to lose here? Why bother to look back once we put our hand to the plow? We're Christians. Luke 9:62. There's nothing lasting here. Nothing we'll miss when we're gone. Because we'll be arriving at our heavenly home. We sang about that this morning. We'll be arriving at our heavenly home at last and forever. But what about in the meantime? That's always my question. Yeah, that's fine for later. What about now? Verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. Okay. Notice these verses are linked in couplets. Two verses at a clip. And they sound a bit like Proverbs, because they are. So our job is to find the proverbial wisdom that they contain, because it's there. It is. It's not a litany of, woe is me. It's not Eeyore speaking. It's God speaking. And we need to listen carefully so that our path becomes clearer, so we can live life best. Sadness has a refining influence on us. It purges our dross. That's a phrase associated with trials and with tribulations. Bad things. But it gets rid of the waste. That's what purging the dross means. It gets rid of the waste and the unnecessary stuff in our life. God sweeps the decks clean. Trials are to be embraced with joy because of this. When the deck is clear, the ship of life stays afloat and upright. Remember Paul and the storm at sea? What'd they do? Clear the decks. Everything overboard. If we're wise, we're living in the moment. But we're looking at the horizon for what lies ahead so we can correct our course. The fool, by contrast, lives for today, like we do, but only for today. He has no thought of tomorrow or where he's headed or how he's going to get there, and he never corrects his course. He's insane. Same thing day after day after day after day, think he's going to get to a different destination. He's insane. He repeats his mistakes over and over again because he has no destination to cause him to correct his course. We do. Christians do. So live as wise and not as foolish. Verse 5. Better to be criticized by a wise person than to be praised by a fool. A fool's laughter is quickly gone, like thorns crackling in a fire. This also is meaningless. Vapor. Nothing. Vanity. Now, nobody likes criticism. Anybody like criticism? No, I don't think so. We think it's bad. We'd much rather have praise. You know, we're constantly trying to be careful not to criticize our children and to raise them with praise. We want them to grow to what they should be and not to be so fearful of who they are. We think it's good to have praise. But Solomon asks us to consider who's giving you the praise. Whose counsel do you seek? Whose admiration do you want? The praise of a fool is empty air. It sounds like thorns crackling in a fire. They make noise, but they give no heat or light. It's worthless because a fool has no sense of right and wrong, no sense of good and bad. Why would you even ask a fool for the time of day? It's far better to go to someone you trust and ask for an honest assessment so you can correct your course and come back from your wandering, as James puts it. James 5:20, verse 7. Extortion turns wise people into fools, and bribes corrupt the heart. Finishing is better than starting. Patience is better than pride. I was watching TV the other night with my son. There was a documentary that came out in 2010 called Casino Jack and the United States of Money. When I mention movies, when I mention books, I'm not saying you should go get that and watch it. I'm not saying you should go buy that. Okay? I'm giving attribution. I'm trying to tell you, I didn't think this up on my own. Some other guy said it. I don't want to take credit for it. This is not one that I recommend. Okay? But it's an extraordinary look at extortion, bribes, and corruption in American politics, told by the perpetrators themselves, who speak very bluntly, very openly about how the criminal mind works. And they are those criminals. And didn't see it. Didn't understand. Was that me? Was I doing that? Oh, I didn't mean to do that. Hey, Jack Abramoff, he was a Washington, D.C. lobbyist. You may not remember this because it's longer ago than last week. We're Americans. We don't have long memories. We don't. We watch 30-second commercials, and that's about the length of our train of thought. We're good for 30 seconds. But Jack Abramoff was a lobbyist, and he paid congressmen to get favorable legislation for his clients. He bribed his way to wealth. He and his friends, however, in their youth, were young idealists. You may not know, but Jack Abramoff began the Young Republicans on college campuses. What Jack wanted to do was, he says, we don't have enough Republicans in Congress, so let me set up a funding routine, a funding machine that would help to get the people into office that we think ought to be there. And it wouldn't matter whether you're talking about Republicans or about Democrats. He's just saying, I wanted to go and help. The system seems broken. And I want to help this. And he was a young idealist, and all his friends were young idealists. And they started out well, but they finished badly. They were prideful. They weren't patient. They wanted it all now. Many were led astray by the love of money until they betrayed their beliefs, their ideals, and their guard, their God. And that applies to Ralph Reed, who was head of the Christian Coalition. That includes Tim DeLay, a senator who was a born-again Christian. That includes his pastor, who was involved in these schemes. Isn't that interesting? Christians. And how did that reflect back on the church? How did that reflect back on the life that they lived, on everybody they ever spoke about Christ to? How did that feed back into that? Beware greed. Beware manipulating your friends and relations to get what you want, justifying it by saying you're making things better. Oh, I'm just trying to help here. Don't start down that path. It always ends badly because you're in pursuit of a holy grail. Verse 9. Control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. Don't long for the good old days. That's not wise. That's me. Right? The guy that never listened to music written after 1900, never reads books written after 1900, you know? The whole world ended in 1900. And I become angry at the state of the world because it's not the world I grew up in. It's not the world I grew up in, and I feel bad for my kids, and I tell them so. I am so sorry for the world we're leaving you. It was really good when I was a kid, when things had some semblance of organization. And then I forced myself to remember those good old days when black men were hung from trees like strange fruit, when polio was epidemic, when children were coming down with cancer because local shoe store clerks x-rayed their feet with 100 times the dosage required, Those were the days of my youth as well, but I forget the bad stuff. I only remember the good stuff. Some of that stuff, thank God, we're putting behind us. Some of the stupidity continues. When the garment district chained the doors of the workplace so workers couldn't escape, when the building burned down, that was in my youth. In that documentary I mentioned, Senator DeLay and Jack Abramoff created a cash cow in a place called Saipan by removing all the regulations, because they're saying to themselves, look, deregulation, that's a good thing. We need deregulation. It's crippling America. Our businesses can't grow. So let's go to Saipan and remove all those barriers and get rid of all that regulation. You'll never guess what happens. Sweatshops arose like they had been in the 19th century. We rolled back the clock 150 years. My goodness. They chained workers to sewing machines. The owners trafficked and indentured servants. Human bondage. I don't think we'll ever learn. It's not wise to look for the good old days unless you know good from bad, right from wrong, which a fool does not. If you're going to be angry, let it be a righteous anger. Check your motives and your understanding before you lash out in your self-righteousness. I do that all the time. Obviously, I know what's right. And if it's not the way I do it, all you people are wrong. So let me lash out at you in my self-righteousness. Be wise, not foolish. Don't pursue a holy grail like these two men did, thinking that no regulation is a good thing, forgetting the corruption of the human soul. They were Christians. They should have known the depravity of man, but they forgot conveniently. They wanted deregulation, but they created lawlessness. And they ignored who got hurt by that. Get angry about that. You want to get angry about something? Get angry about that. Don't get so locked into what you think is right that you disregard what God thinks is right. That would be foolish, unwise, a holy grail of your own invention, an imaginary world where everything and everyone will be perfect. I'll have perfect kids, and my spouse will be perfect if they'll only do what I tell them to do. And my government will be perfect if they'll only listen to what I say. Just read my emails to you, you know, and I can square this whole place away. Perfect. Verse 11. Wisdom is better when you have money. Both are a benefit as you go through life. Wisdom and money can get you almost anything, but only wisdom can save your life. Wisdom is good, but it's even better when you have money. I'm sorry, I think Solomon threw that in there for comic relief. But he's right. He's right. These two things work together. Wisdom without money may not be able to combat the corruption and ignorance that exist in the world. That's entirely possible. Not just good to have a wise man who has no influence. You know, so you hook him up with somebody that's got money, can actually do something about it, or somebody that's in a position of authority where he can do something about that. But money without wisdom can lead to corruption, as it led to the corruption of good men in Washington, D.C. But as good as money can be, when it's used wisely, it still will not save your life. It can't do that. Certainly not on Judgment Day. God, got $1,000 here. You know? If you just, you know, erase those sins, you know? I know people. I got money. No, I don't think that's going to work. On the contrary, money may cost you your soul if you love money more than you love God. True wisdom, the wisdom of God, is saving wisdom. In Job we read, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And turn away from evil, that's understanding. It's Job 28:28. It's not enough to hear God's word. We have to respond to it wisely with obedience. It's not enough to hear God's word of grace, even in the gospel. We have to respond to it wisely with faith in Jesus Christ, willingly laying down our life in order to take up His life. What verse is that? Galatians 2:20. Good. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. Paul told the Corinthians, but to those who are called, are you called? To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, what are we going to conclude at this point from all that Solomon has said in these chapters? So I'm going to just let him speak. Verse 13. Accept the way God does things. Oh, see, that's the secret of contentment. You can be content when you understand and you rejoice that contentment lies in trusting God. For who can straighten out, Solomon asks, for who can straighten out what God has made crooked? If man is corrupt, if he is crooked, I don't care what things I try to do in Washington, D.C., I am not going to change his heart. Abramoff thought he could. Delay thought he could. They were wrong and fell into the abyss with them. Pitiful. Verse 14, enjoy prosperity while you can. As you heard me say before, enjoy it while you can, where you can, when you can. But when hard times strike, and they will, realize that both come from God, says Solomon. Remember that nothing is certain in this life, not under the sun, only under heaven. So don't hold too tightly to the things of the world. Don't squander your life in pursuit of a holy grail. Live to God. In the few days of our meaningless lives, who knows how our lives can best be spent? And the answer is, God does. It's not a rhetorical question. It's an actual serious question. God does. And therefore, fear God and obey His commands. That's wisdom. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.